Well, good evening, guys. This evening in 1 Corinthians, we come to chapter 7. And in chapter 7, we change gears a little bit. We're now from chapter 7 through chapter 14 going to be talking about church doctrine or teaching and practice. And in dealing with church doctrine and practice, you're looking at practical things, practical matters. Things that there were questions about, things that the church at Corinth had actually written to Paul, questions they had about how they should do things, how they should live, and how Scripture would apply to their lives. So not all of this epistle is corrective. Some of this is instructive. And so we've now reached a portion that is primarily instructive, again, starting in chapter 7. In this chapter, Paul responds to his brother's questions regarding marriage in the church. So everything we deal with this evening has to deal with the subject of marriage, but specifically how the institution of marriage is to be entered into under certain circumstances. Now, in this conversation that Paul is having with them because of the questions that they asked him, he's going to respond to their questions about marriage and marriage in the world and marriage in the church and whether or not it's a good idea to get married, all things considered, whether it's better to stay single. And all of these questions sent to Paul are responded to by Paul as if he was in a conversation with them. But of course, the conversation is taking place over a great distance in written form. But let's open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll get right into the study in chapter 7. Oh, Lord, Heavenly Father, we come to you and we look for your wisdom, especially in these practical matters. We desire to understand better than we do how your word, how it applies to our hearts and to our lives. And for those who are married, Lord, help us to understand how we can be married and still be serving you with all of our hearts. And for those of us who are single, Lord, help those who are single to understand how in the time that they have, they can serve you with all their heart without distraction. And may Paul's words encourage us to seek you more without distraction and to not make anything else, even our marriages and those that we love in our families, more important than our relationship with you. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You know, there are some people that when they hear a statement like that I shared in prayer, that nothing should be more important than your relationship with God. There are some people that would take issue with that and say, well, no, my wife and my family are more important. But when we say our relationship with God comes first, it's not to say that our relationship with our families isn't important. In fact, when you put your relationships with others in the order of God first, family second, and then other priorities like ministry and work third, fourth, fifth, everything's in balance, and you have really a better relationship with the people that you care about. Amen? But here's where we start. The first section here really deals with sex and marriage, because there were a lot of questions about sexuality. Remember, last week's study in chapter 6 dealt with, among other things, sexual immorality. So that's the previous conversation. That was more instructive as well. But here now, in chapter 7 and verse 1, here's what we read in verses 1 and 2. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, taken out of context, and not understanding the background, that may sound a little bizarre, and you really can't interpret it properly unless you understand the things that we've studied up to this point about how Corinth was an immoral city and how Corinth had so much immorality and people were trying to serve the Lord, but that there were the distractions, much like we have in our world today, the over-sexualization of their culture. And of course, we understand that. You can't go anywhere, watch any movie, turn on any television show, see anything online without being attacked with sexual imagery and suggestion. You can't even walk down the street without being confronted with the over-sexualization of our culture. It's sad and it's oppressive to someone who wants to live uprightly before God. Is this not true? Amen? But now the question that first comes at Paul, and Paul, I love the fact that he in a very organized way, responds to each of their questions. These three questions that he's about to answer all deal with marriage and sex, sex and marriage. The first question is implied by Paul's response. Should unmarried Christians abstain from having sex? Now, of course, the obvious answer is yes, but in the context of marriage, it really comes down to should they get married and therefore enter into sexual relationships? And the answer, it's interesting because you have to understand the culture. Greek philosophy taught that the physical body was evil and unimportant. And because it was evil and unimportant, some viewed living in sexual morality as spiritually insignificant. That is, because they saw the body as evil and not really important to the overall spirituality of a person, these Christians coming out of that culture said, well, you know, what I do with my body doesn't affect my spirit. Now, if you were with us last week, you know we talked about the fact that Paul was very clear in the previous section of chapter 6 that what you do with your body does affect your spirituality. But now, with that viewpoint that they had, there were others that viewed living as a celibate person. They viewed that if you lived a life of celibacy, that you were living a holy life. So you had different viewpoints, different extremes. One, of course, that it didn't really matter what you did with your body as long as you loved God with your spirit. And others who felt that not involving yourself in marriage or any sexual relationship within marriage, of course, by denying yourself, you were actually making yourself available to God in a way that you wouldn't otherwise. And there's some truth to that, but it doesn't mean that you shouldn't get married either. And he balances this out. He encourages them to live chaste lives while they were single, but he encourages them to get married if they want to be involved in a relationship sexually. And the balance there is very clear. There's no one that says you have to get married, but again, it's not necessarily more holy to be single. Here he makes it clear, get married if you want to be involved in a sexual relationship. Now again, going back to last week's study, which really did a good job of introducing this chapter, it was clear Paul said, look, if you go out and you get involved in a sexual relationship outside of marriage, either you are married and you're involved with someone else, or you're not married and you get involved in a sexual relationship, that is called sexual immorality, and Paul called it sin. He made that clear. He also said for those that were going to prostitutes in this city, because that was a very culturally normal thing in the city of Corinth, that those people were actually becoming one with these individuals sexually. And as a result, because they were one with Christ and then physically becoming one through sexual relations with a prostitute, that they were actually bringing Christ into that sinful environment and sinful situation. And he talked about this. Now, what's the answer? That's what these questions pertain to. So you have a person that really just can't control their sexual desires. He would say to them, look, if you can, great. If you can't, get married. That's really the answer. Now, that's not the only reason or even the reason that anyone should get married. But the point is that if you want to be involved in a sexual relationship, get married to that person. That much is clear in verses 1 and 2. He says, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, there's another question here. And by the way, I think we're clear on this, right? That it's immoral and sinful to have sex outside of marriage, right? And it's immoral to have sex with anyone other than your spouse. So when we talk about sexual immorality, that's the very definition. Okay, with that as the context, because not everybody feels that way. And our culture today clearly doesn't embrace this definition of sin or sexual morality. They have a very different viewpoint on this. You know, if you love someone, it's okay. If you're committed to someone, it's okay. Or do whatever you want to do. You know, it doesn't matter, like the Greek philosophers who said, it doesn't really matter what you do with your body. It doesn't affect your spirit. That way of thinking is wrong. And Paul clearly establishes that. Okay, so the next logical question goes to those people who thought that sexuality and sex and sexuality was base and vulgar. And even if you got married, you should abstain from this because it's better spiritually not to be involved sexually. So even if you were married, there were some people making a case for the fact that it would be better to be celibate. He addresses those people as well. And the question is this, should married Christians abstain from having sex? Now, we already answered the question, should unmarried Christians abstain from having sex? And of course, the answer is yes. And if they don't want to, get married. But what about married Christians? Well, look at verses 3 through 4. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. And in the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Goes on to say, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So the answer to the question, should married Christians abstain from having sex? The answer is no. I think that's clear. He gives some definition, but clearly no. That's why one of the reasons why you get married, which he's already established. He encourages them to satisfy each other sexually. This is the responsibility of married couples. There's nothing wrong with sex. Sex is a blessing from God. It's not a dirty thing. It's not a filthy thing. It's not something we should be ashamed of or afraid to talk about in church. It's just that it needs to be experienced in the relationship that God designed to contain that passion, that is marriage, a commitment before God. And so this is the responsibility of married couples because married couples physically belong to each other, as the Bible teaches in the book of Genesis. And you have problems in a marriage when this isn't the case. He encourages them not to deprive each other sexually. So there were some people clearly in Corinth who decided that even though they were married, it would be holier, because that was sort of another way of thinking as a Greek philosophy, that it would be holier and better and maybe even more pleasing to God if they didn't engage in any sexual relations at all. Even as married people, he addresses that that's a very, very wrong way of thinking. Now, unless both spouses agree, and then only for a limited time and for spiritual reasons, people should not abstain. Only unless there's an agreement. Listen, for spiritual reasons, maybe there's a spiritual retreat or fasting or something of that nature, and there has to be a mutual agreement between partners. That's what he does say. But abstaining from sex as a married couple leads to sexual temptation. Not hard to imagine. One of the things I've seen over the years is that when you hear the testimony of somebody who has gotten involved in sexual immorality or adultery, many times it's because this part of their relationship in marriage was not functional or not the way it should be. Or there was some problem in the relationship such that there was no intimacy. And without intimacy, then it causes a problem and creates a schism in the relationship. And then the devil begins to bring in the sexual temptation that those people are now very vulnerable to because of their abstaining. So even if they're saying, well, we're doing a spiritual thing, well, yes and no, there may be room for that for a time, again, if both spouses agree for spiritual reasons. But for the most part, not living a life of sexual intimacy as a married couple leads to sexual temptation. That's what Paul says, and I think we would all agree. So he clears that and says, listen, these philosophies, these Greek way of thinking, are these philosophies are not good. This is not the way we should approach marriage. Okay, so what about singles? Okay, so we get to this in verses 6 through 9. In verse 6, we read, I say this, all that he's shared up to this point, as a concession, not as a command. That is, he says it because it needed to be said, not because it's a command in God's word. I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Clear what Paul is trying to say here. Very clear. So should unmarried Christians stay single? Well, yes or no. It depends on where that person is in their dealing with sexuality and sexual temptation. See, he encouraged those that were called by God to stay single. He encouraged them by using himself as an example when he said, look, I wish everyone was like I am. Basically, he's saying, look, I'm called to be single. That's what Paul is making clear. So if a person can suppress their desires and they have no interest in being involved in marriage and experiencing sexuality, wherever they are in their life, they may be called to be celibate. They may. I really would say that most people under normal circumstances are open to the idea of being married. But under certain circumstances, you could understand why this wouldn't make sense. I'll give you an example. If you were living in Syria right now, or in parts of Iraq, where ISIS had wreaked havoc within the culture of the Middle East, it would be clear if you were a Christian living in this part of the world right now, or anyone living in this part of the world, it would be pretty clear that that would be the last thing on your mind. You wouldn't be concerned about marriage or being involved. In fact, it would be an advantage not to be married and not to be thinking about those things. Now, Corinth wasn't experiencing the level of persecution that other parts of the world were, but clearly at this time in the church, there was persecution, there were problems, and in many ways, it was easier not to have a family or to be married and serve the Lord. So keep those things in mind, that Paul is speaking to a specific group of people at a specific time when he encourages those that were called by God to stay single. He was probably married at one time. Paul, probably. We don't know for sure, but more than likely he was married at one time. But he was now called by God to live a life of celibacy. Most people assume he was married because he was a Pharisee, and being a Jew, it would have been pretty abnormal for him not to be. Others have suggested that maybe his wife left him when he converted to Christianity. Maybe his family disowned him. Or maybe his wife had died. I can imagine very easily that if Paul was married and his wife did leave him, I can see based on his teaching and his belief about marriage, I can see very clearly why Paul would say, I'm called to remain single and celibate. It makes sense, but I don't know. We don't know. These are just guesses. In either case, at this time, he was celibate. He was living a single life. Now, he also understood that not everyone was called by God to live a celibate life. He understood that, and he's not suggesting that everyone should live that way. In fact, he encouraged those that were called by God to be married by saying it's okay to get married. If a person cannot suppress or has no interest in suppressing their sexual desires, they shouldn't try to be celibate. We've seen the problem with celibacy in the priesthood in the Roman Catholic Church. We've seen the havoc that it has wreaked upon people who probably at one point in their lives really wanted to serve the Lord with all their hearts, and so committed themselves to a lifestyle that perhaps many can live, but clearly not all. See, there's no option. If you want to be a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, you have to live this way. It's mandated. And the problem is that some young men make this commitment, but then they can't deal with their sexual desires, and they don't have the option of getting married. And so oftentimes, what ends up happening, and we've seen this for a long time, let's just say centuries, what ends up happening is people who really perhaps want to serve God end up acting out in sexually immoral and even times perverse ways, because they don't have that outlet. They don't have that ability to be involved in marriage. So we hear about pedophilia. We hear about sexually immoral relationships, homosexuality taking place in the priesthood. It's rampant in many ways because of this imposition of celibacy upon an individual that isn't called and unable to live that way. So many times, if people feel they can't, they'll leave the priesthood. And sometimes nuns will leave their calling as well, in order to go and live in what we would consider to be a normal life. I'm sure there are some that can live this way, but I think most can't. under normal circumstances. And Paul understands that. We should understand that as well. He may, as we've said, have been widowed or divorced, but now he's called by God to stay single. God designed marriage so that we can properly express sexual passion and intimacy. It's why God designed the institution. The two shall become one flesh. That's not some spiritual statement. That's a very real statement about sexual intimacy, and that should be clear. Okay, so Paul has answered the questions. Should unmarried Christians abstain from having sex? Yes. And if they want to be involved, well, then they need to get married. Should married Christians abstain from having sex? The answer is no. And if they are, only for a short time, by mutual consent. And finally, the third of these questions, should unmarried Christians stay single? Well, yes, if you're called to be single. No, if you're not. Okay, everyone with me? So Paul's answered these questions. Now we get to the questions not concerning sex and marriage, but concerning marriage and divorce. And people do have questions about marriage and divorce even today, biblically speaking. It's a reality. The Bible teaches that God hates divorce, but the reality is divorce exists. And within the church, you have people that have come out of the world and they have been divorced. And there are those who have experienced broken lives and broken marriages. So what about all of this? And then you have those who are in bad marriages. How do you handle these things? These are the kinds of questions that they had for Paul. And these are the kinds of questions that leaders and pastors today have to answer because people are concerned. They want to know the answer. They want to know what God teaches and what God thinks about these things. So we read in verses 10 through 11. To the married I give this command, not I but the Lord. So as opposed to making a concession or an application of truth for these individuals through spiritual guidance, he's actually just stating the law or the word of God. To the married I give this command, not I but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. That's pretty clear. Paul is telling the church at Corinth, in the Greek culture, where there are many people that had been separated or divorced, especially because of faith, people had come to faith and that broke up their family, which Jesus told us would happen. He's sharing with them the truth that God does not want you to separate or get divorced from your spouse, if at all possible. I've heard people talk about getting divorced. Christians talk about getting divorced, and many times they don't really have good reason. Oh, yeah, but he's an awful human being. I don't like... Well, you made a commitment for better or for worse. You're getting worse? Well, you made that commitment. Now, we know that there are some guidelines here, and I'll talk about them in a minute, but please understand, we take too lightly the commitment of marriage in our culture today. Clearly, we do. Now, going back 30, 40 years ago, it was rare, or at least a lot more rare, that someone would actually get separated or divorced. But now we're in a place where it's not just that one out of two marriages end up in divorce. It's the attitude about divorce, that it's an option from the very beginning of a relationship. Well, if it doesn't work out, I'll get a divorce. I've always wondered, and maybe this is just me, you hear about these very rich and wealthy people, celebrities, and they live vulgar lives, immoral lives. They're not Christians. They're not trying to be Christians. Okay? And then they get married, and I think to myself, why? Like, if you're not living according to God's word, and you're living with this person, then they get married, and then the marriage doesn't last because their lifestyle is not conducive for marriage. Many times you hear about one person spending 6 months on the East Coast and the other halfway across the world, and you think to yourself, no marriage can really handle that. And especially someone without Christ at the center of their marriage. And then they break up, and then there's all these legal complications. And I think to every time I hear one of these celebrities getting married, I say, why are they even making it legal if they're not going to live? Now, I'm not condoning or supporting or even endorsing their lifestyle. I'm simply making the observation that it's kind of like they're trying to live according to God's word without living according to God's word. And why would anyone do that? I don't know. I really don't. But if you're a Christian and you enter into marriage to honor God with your lives and your bodies, well, getting a divorce is dishonoring to all that God stands for. God hates it. It's sinful. Let's understand that. That doesn't mean it doesn't happen. but it's sinful. So should a Christian stay married? That's the question that he's going to answer. Now listen, our Lord Jesus taught on the sanctity of marriage. It is a sin to divorce your spouse, but Jesus qualified this for any reason other than their being sexually immoral. Now, Paul doesn't address that here, but Jesus did address this when he taught on the subject in several places in the Gospels. That is, if someone was sexually immoral, if they were living in a way where they were not faithful to their spouse, that would dissolve the marriage relationship because that person had allowed themselves to violate their marital vows. That doesn't mean that you can't reconcile with the person, but it clearly is a significant fracture in the relationship. I think we would all agree. So with this in mind, if you divorce for any other reason, and then you remarry, you're committing adultery, according to Jesus' words. Now, let me just say this. I have, on occasion, encouraged people to get separated. If there was physical abuse, violence, drug abuse, some activity that was endangering the safety of the family, I have, in every one of those instances, encouraged the person to separate, not to divorce, but to separate. There are people that have been forced, after having been separated, to get a divorce because the other person is sued for divorce or moved on or been involved in another relationship or even moved on and had a family with someone else. And you can understand why that other person, Christian or not, would say, okay, I'll give you a divorce. The reality is sin wreaks havoc in our lives. But let's not condone sin. Let's address the fact that it happens and deal with the consequences. Are you with me? Okay, so I'm not condoning divorce. I'm not even saying separation is always a good thing, but there are times when it's clearly the only option. If I find out that someone's being abused or the person is endangering their family or some type of abuse or neglect is taking place, that's almost always my go-to position, to separate with the intention of trying to reconcile. There was one couple a number of years ago that came to me for counsel, and the person was, you know, hooked on crack cocaine. It was clear. Occasionally I'd get together with the person, they seemed perfectly lucid, and then the next time you get together with them, they were clearly not. And the woman was saying, I don't know what to do, I'm trying to make this work, but this person just won't stop using. And my immediate counsel, after I saw that this person was not interested in getting help, was that they should separate, that person should even get a restraining order because they were beginning to endanger the family. So I want to be clear. I don't want you to think I'm some type of a legalist where I say, well, no, you got to live with that person even if they're punching you. Come on, let's be realistic. All right, that would be ridiculous. So I want to say that. I want to qualify that, lest anyone misunderstand what I'm saying. But here, Jesus was so clear, if you divorce for another reason, that is, divorce for another reason other than sexual immorality, and then you remarry, you're committing adultery. And if your spouse then remarries, both they and their new spouse are committing adultery because the marriage relationship is to be for life. Amen? God's definition of marriage is not being redefined. The world is redefining what they call marriage, but marriage cannot be redefined. Marriage is a biblical institution established by God, and it is defined as one man, one woman for life. Amen. That's not negotiable. There's no other interpretation. It can't be redefined. Whatever they call marriage today, legally, has no bearing on the biblical definition of true marriage. Let's be clear about that. If tomorrow they decide you can marry your pet, which wouldn't surprise me in this crazy world, it doesn't change the biblical definition of marriage. Okay? Let's be clear about that. Paul taught Jesus' words on the sanctity of marriage as well. He did. Married Christians should stay married and not seek to be divorced. Divorced or separated Christians should remain unmarried or seek reconciliation. These are the principles that guide us in Christian marriage. I'm not saying there aren't times where these principles aren't violated and you have to live your life based on your circumstances and the unfortunate sinful things that take place. But these are the principles. These are the ideals, but these are the principles by which we live. Now, There is considerable debate regarding Christians that are divorced for sexual immorality. There's some that say if you got divorced and it was because of sexual immorality, even though there's a biblical definition or biblical justification for divorce, that you should still remain single. And there are some that feel that you can go ahead and get remarried. That's a debate. Some feel that the innocent spouse should remain unmarried. I just want you to know, I do not. Now, you may say I'm wrong. That's fine. You can have your opinion. But as far as I'm concerned, the spouse who was cheated on, I don't see them as having to continue to remain unmarried when the other person dissolved the marriage relationship. But I will say they shouldn't enter into marriage lightly. No one should enter into marriage lightly. But that's according to your convictions as the Spirit leads you. Now, the next question that Paul addresses, the first was, should a Christian stay married? And the answer is clearly yes. Should a Christian stay married to an unbeliever that's committed to them? Should a Christian stay married to an unbeliever that is committed to them? Look at verses 12 through 14. To the rest, I say this, I not the Lord. So he's making application. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through the wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. What is he saying here? Well, they may have thought, and it seems that they did, that divorcing an unbelieving spouse was an act of devotion. So you give your life to Christ. You're in the first century church. You're attending the church at Corinth. And you have lived like hell your whole life. Okay? And now you've given your life to Jesus Christ. And you want to serve him with your whole life. But your spouse still engages in all of the Greek and Corinthian culture that you yourself involved yourself in before you gave your life to Christ. It's a legit question. You with me? It's a legit question. And it's a legit question today. I mean, if you're involved in a very sinful lifestyle, and I'm not going to get into some of the descriptions, but you're married, but you're involved in a very sinful lifestyle. And now one of you gives your life to Christ. You can imagine the next question being, should I stay married to this person? And it's not a simple yes or no, and it wasn't for them either. But what Paul wants them to know is that though they thought it was an act of devotion, it really would have been more appropriate to try to make the relationship work. Here's what we learn. One of the great heathen complaints against Christianity was that it broke up families. That culture said, you know, Christianity is responsible for breaking up homes and breaking up marriages and destroying marriages. And it was true. It was true because when one spouse gave their life to Jesus Christ and the other didn't, it caused all types of problems. It still does today. That's the reality, brothers and sisters. And so while there's not a command in the Gospels to address this situation, Paul is forced to address this situation because it was real. This is what they were going through. And brothers and sisters, it happens today. It really does. So what do you do? Well, Paul is trying to help them by answering this question. By the way, one of the first charges against Christians when they would persecute them, it was that they were tampering with domestic relationships. One of the other charges was that they were cannibals because they would overhear that they ate the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, not understanding that those are symbols of Christ's death and resurrection. They would hear these things and they would say, they're cannibals and they break up families. And these were one of the reasons why the Roman culture persecuted them, because of these reasons. But unfortunately, as it relates to breaking up domestic relationships or tampering with them, that was kind of true because Christ brings a sword sometimes in a relationship or within a family when a person turns their back on their culture, which is sinful, and gives themselves to Jesus Christ. That's a reality. So what do you do? Well, that's what Paul's going to try to address here. Now, Jewish teachers taught that divorce for any reason was an acceptable option in Israel. We know that. We've talked about that before. Moses gave the people instruction regarding divorce in the law in Deuteronomy chapter 24. They had a very low view of marriage in the Jewish culture, in the ancient Jewish culture, in that you could divorce your wife for any reason. At least some people taught that. Others didn't. In fact, Ezra and Nehemiah, in their books in the Old Testament, both instructed the people to dissolve their mixed marriages. You can't get away from that. The truth is, when Israel came back into the land, there were many people who were married to non-Jews, and both Ezra and Nehemiah rebuked the people for these marriages and encouraged them to dissolve them, and even commanded them to dissolve them, because that infiltration of pagan culture into their culture was destroying them as a people. And under those circumstances, that was the appropriate course of action. But now we're talking about things in the New Covenant, under the New Covenant, in the first century, according to Jesus' words and Paul's teaching. So what do we do? Well, Paul gives them biblical counsel regarding their specific circumstances. Essentially, it's this. Staying happily married is the best way to reach your committed spouse for Christ. If the person is willing to stay with you, you stay with them. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't complications. Clearly, there are. Anyone who's married to an unbeliever knows. Clearly, there are. But it's the best way to reach your children for Christ as well. So here you have a person as a family. If they can stay with that spouse, they can reach their children and hopefully even reach their spouse with the gospel. That's what he wants them to understand. And then there was another situation. So should a Christian stay married to an unbeliever that's committed to them, according to Paul's words? Yes, if they're willing, absolutely. But then we read in verse 15, but if the unbeliever leaves, that is, the person abandons their marriage and their family. If the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? The idea is this. Being married to a Christian in ancient Rome could be intolerable for an unbelieving spouse. It could cost them their livelihood, even their lives. And so that unbelieving spouse many times abandoned their believing spouse for those reasons. Many unbelieving spouses abandoned their spouses because of their faith in Christ. They wanted nothing to do with all of the problems that Christianity in the first century brought into their lives. So Paul gives them biblical counsel regarding their specific circumstances. Here it is. Don't try to force your spouse to stay, but seek a peaceful resolution with your spouse. Separating is the best way to reach your uncommitted spouse for Christ. That is, demanding they stay with you if they want to separate isn't going to help. So sometimes separation is the best way to reach them, by seeking peace. What Paul wants them to know is that under certain circumstances, peace is more important than staying together under those circumstances. Do you understand what Paul is saying? These are unique circumstances, but not all that different than some of the things that marriages are tested by today. Paul gives them biblical counsel. In this case, you should obviously remain unmarried or seek reconciliation if it's possible. So you don't just get rid of your unbelieving spouse and say, oh, good, I'm going to marry that person. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying for the benefits of peace in the family, maybe you separate, maybe even divorce, but that doesn't give you a license to go out and live a whole new life either. You made a commitment to that person, and you're hoping to reconcile with them. Remember, the marriage wasn't dissolved because someone was sexually immoral necessarily. It was dissolved because you came to know Christ. And I've heard many people who've come to know Christ say, well, that's behind me. That's not necessarily so. I mean, if the person's moved on and gotten remarried, yes. But if they haven't, you're looking to reconcile with that person because you made a commitment with them. Are you with me? These are tough things, but this was the reality that they were dealing with. Again, I think the issue for us today is we have a cavalier very low understanding of the marriage commitment in our culture. And that causes a lot of problems today. And it did then. Okay, so moving on. There's one other thing we want to address tonight, and we'll handle this in two parts. We'll handle the second part of this next week. There's one last part I want to deal with, and it's verses 17 through 24. In general, Paul now talks about being content in life. Paul said it in other writings, godliness with contentment is a great gain. The point that he's going to make now as he closes this section is that you should be content in your life as God has allowed it to happen. You should be content where you are and with what's going on in your life at this time. Look at verse 17. In verse 17, he says, nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. That is, be content. Accept your life as it is, whether you're single, married, divorced, or remarried. There's some people that would become so legalistic that because they were married and they weren't Christians and then they got divorced and they got remarried, there are some people actually think, well, in order to be right with God, I got to divorce my current spouse and go back to my first spouse in order to make things right. I know some people, you laugh, you snicker at that, but listen, there's some people, if you take things to its extreme, you could see how someone would get there. That's not what Paul is suggesting. In fact, we should accept our lives as they are, whether we are single, married, divorced, or even remarried. You are where you are now. Serve the Lord. Be content with your state and content with where you are. Excuse me. Okay. Also, verses 18 through 19. In verse 18, was a man, and he uses an example here, was a man already circumcised when he was called? That is, was he a Jew? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? That is, a Gentile. He should not become circumcised. That is, he shouldn't become a Jew if he was a Gentile. He shouldn't become a Gentile if he was a Jew. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. I love that. It's just a great balance. We should not strive to be something that we are simply not called to be. God called you as you are. Serve God where you are. So converted Jews should not try to be Gentiles in order to appear free. That wasn't the idea that Paul was promoting. And converted Gentiles should not try to be Jews. You know, there are Messianic churches, and I think that's fine. But I think sometimes Gentiles think that by becoming very Jewish, they're becoming more Christian. And Paul never taught that. In fact, he wrote whole books to address this issue. If you're a Gentile, becoming Jewish isn't going to make you more godly, and vice versa. We're saved by grace, amen? We're saved by grace through faith, not by works. So accept that God has called you as you are and serve him with your life. We should be content with the circumstances of our lives, knowing that Christ freed us. Look at verses 20 through 22. In verses 20 through 22, we read that each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. This answers a lot of questions, really. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freed man. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave or Christ's servant. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. Now remember, this is in the context of marriage. Okay, to close this up, we should be content with the circumstances of our lives, knowing that Christ freed us. Slaves don't need to be free, although they should gain their freedom if possible. Slaves are now free to serve Christ, while free men are still servants of Christ. So it's irrelevant. That's not going to be an issue. You see, if you say, well, I can't serve God because I'm a slave. I can serve God when I'm free. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Serve God where you are. Oh, I'd love to serve Christ, but I can't. Why? Oh, because, I have all these reasons. If my life were different, none of that holds water. You can serve God as a slave. You can serve God as a free man. You can serve God as single, married, divorced, remarried. Yeah, there are some people that would suggest, and I don't even understand this, that because someone's divorced, they can't serve God. Like that's the unpardonable sin. Like the sin of divorce is any worse than any other sin, like gossip or slander or sexual immorality. Listen, sin does not prevent us from serving God because Christ freed us. He saved us from our sins, all sins, even the sins of divorce and sexual immorality. Amen? I mean, are you just a little free? Or did Christ free you from sin? So if you're coming out of a background, you've been married like, you know, Elizabeth Taylor, you know, I just think of her because back in the day she was married a lot. You know, you can't be a Christian. You can't serve God. Oh, I can't serve God because I was married 7 or 8 times. No, you can serve God because God has saved you from your sin. No mistake you've made in your past, no decision that resulted in a sinful action or behavior can prevent you from repenting of it and asking God for forgiveness. So if you have some of these sins in your life, all we need to do is come to God by his grace through faith and say, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. Restore me, redeem me, and he does, amen? And now you can serve him just like the person that's never been married that's lived as a priest. You understand that it's not about how you've lived your life up until the point you're saved, or even how you live today as a Christian. It's about the grace of God, God's goodness, his love, his mercy. You know, they're new every morning, his mercies. Today, wherever you are, don't worry about yesterday. Oh, as a Christian yesterday, you fell into sexual immorality. That was yesterday. Today is a new day. I'm not saying it's right what you did. And you may have some issues, and you might need to deal with those issues that led you into that sin. But let's talk about today. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. I want to encourage you. You can come to the end of a message like this and feel saddled with all of your past. That's not what Paul is trying to do. And if you teach it that way, you're going to burden people. I am trying to suggest that if the Son will set you free, you shall be free indeed. So forget the past. Forget those things which are behind. Press forward to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Serve him with your life. No matter what happened yesterday or last year or 10 years ago or whatever's happened in your life, we should be content to know that we can serve Christ. And we should be satisfied serving our Lord and Master who purchased us from certain death. Look at those words again. I want you to see yourself in the light of Christ's love for you. In verses 23 through 24, I need to read it again. You were bought at a price. What was that price? Christ Jesus gave his life for you. And when you say, God can't use me because I'm divorced or because I've lived a sexually immoral life, you're suggesting that the price of Christ's death on the cross is insufficient to save you from your sins. And we wouldn't want to do that. That's blasphemous. No, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man as responsible to God should remain in the situation God has called him to. You can't go back and fix things you've done in the past. But Christ can wipe away the sins of our entire life and present us before the Father in glory for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your grace and your mercy toward us. You're so good to us, and you love us so, and you've forgiven us and redeemed us. And Lord, we don't want to despise your grace or suggest that your grace only fixes other people and not us, or only those people who haven't sinned like I have, or someone else. Oh, Lord God, help us to truly understand your grace, to be content where we are, and to glorify you with our lives going forward, that we might live for you and take these words to heart. And I pray for those who are here this evening who may have experienced divorce. I pray that they would truly understand your grace in this area and those that are separated. And Lord, those that are not married, that they would understand your will concerning who they are and what you have for them. And those who are married, that you would bless their marriages, bless our marriages, those of us who are married, and bestow upon us your grace and your peace, and bless each and every one of us, regardless of our marital status. Bless us where we are, that we might serve you with our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.